In 2004, Ron Chernow wrote a biography of one of the founding fathers of America, Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton was an exceptional man who achieved great feats throughout his life. Lin-Manuel Miranda not only read Chernow's book, but spent 7 years transforming that book into a stage production. The stage play of Hamilton has since toured the world, and we managed to see it when it came to Melbourne, which was nice. But one major theme of the play is identical to our theme, or to the thinking behind the Tower of Babel, which is our text for this morning. A recurring refrain, which becomes more prominent as the production continues, is the line, "Who lives, who dies, who tells your story?" Now, even if you have not seen the production, either live or via Disney, they did a thing of it, what I'm about to read should still make sense to you. Alexander Hamilton is the protagonist. His wife's name is Eliza. Her sister is named Angelica, and Aaron Burr is the antagonist. Now, with that understood, listen as I read from Wikipedia about the last section of that play. It says this: in the production, after the death of Alexander Hamilton, George Washington comes forward and repeats a line from his earlier song, "Let me tell you what I wish I'd known when I was young and dreamed of glory. You have no control who lives, who dies, who tells your story." Hamilton's wife Eliza then comes forward and takes the largest part of the song, revealing that she lived for another 50 years after her husband's death, and all the efforts she made to tell her husband's story, and establishing the first private orphanage in New York City. Finally, she expresses her longing to see Alexander again in the afterlife. Her final line is, "It's only a matter of time." The rest of the cast splits between singing the word "time" and the song's title, "Who Lives, Who Dies, Who Tells Your Story." Ron Chernow's book highlights the Christian faith of Eliza Hamilton and the faith that developed in her husband following the death of their first son, Philip. And these are reflected in the stage production, but nowhere to the same extent as it is in the book. However, it is almost certain that the real Eliza Hamilton would have had little, if any, desire to leave a lasting legacy. The refrain, "Who lives, who dies, who tells your story," which pervades so much of the stage play, would not have concerned the real Eliza Hamilton at all. Her legacy was bound up in the lives of their children and in the children that she raised in the orphanage. The direction Lin-Manuel Miranda took the production in the final scene highlights the desire of so many men in every age to leave an enduring name that others will applaud in coming generations. And that same desire was behind the action taken by the men and women who built that city and that tower that we know as the Tower of Babel. Now, for those who are visiting today, we are working our way through the book of Genesis. And this morning we arrive at Genesis chapter 11. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, please. In our last sermon in Genesis 10, we noted the amazing geographical accuracy contained in that chapter. Indeed, with the information in Genesis chapter 10, we are able to not only trace the movements of people groups around the then known world, but it also provides the geographical background to the rest of Scripture. And I demonstrated that fact as we looked at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. If you were not with us, you're welcome to download the sermon, and that will give you more information. But this morning we move on to the first half of Genesis 11. After an introduction this morning, we will have three main points plus a conclusion. Our sermon title, somewhat predictably, is The Tower of Babel. And our text is Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. So let's start by reading that passage. Please follow along as I do so. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, before we come to the passage, as I said, let's look at an introduction. And here I want to look at why this chapter is so important. Now, there are certain passages of that passage that we've just read which highlight its importance within Scripture. And it does so, I was able to find three significant ways. Let me show them to you. The first one is the literary structure. It is chiastic in nature. Now, every time I mention chiasms or chiastic structure, I feel I need to define it. Revising such concepts is also useful for those of us who may have been here at the church for some time, as they reinforce these ideas in our minds. And the more chiasms you see, the more you will be able to recognize chiasms in that sense. So a chiasm is a literary device that was deliberately inserted by the original author. The term chiasm refers to the Greek letter chi, which resembles our capital letter X, like that, okay? And the chiasm is reflected in the symmetrical look of that letter. The concepts in a chiasm reflect one another as you proceed through the passage. So the idea communicated in the opening statement will be reflected in the closing statement, the second line with the second to last line, and so on. Chiastic structure is often noted nowadays using successive letters of our alphabet, and that same letter primed is used to denote the corresponding line beneath it. It's also usual practice to indent and then outdent each line. And finally, if the chiasm contains a central line for which there is no corresponding line, that line represents the central theme of the chiasm. Understanding these parameters helps greatly in correctly interpreting chiasms that we might see. Now, if all that I have said to you is hopelessly confusing, showing you the chiasm here will help to clear it up. All right? Today's passage forms a clear chiasm. And you can see the chiasm there on the screen. As you can see, each line is indented and then outdented again. I have put the letters of our alphabet A, B, C, D, and then back down again. And you can there see the chiastic nature of it. So now, chiasms don't use like we do with metering, where we have the same number of syllables, right? Chiasms don't work that way. But you can see the way it's put together here. A, the whole earth had one language, verse 1. B, they settled there. C, they said to one another, in verse 3. D, let us make bricks, verse 3. E, let us build for ourselves, verse 4. F, a city and a tower, verse 4. G, the Lord came down, verse 5. F, primed the city and the tower, in verse 5. E primed, which mankind had built, verse 5. D primed, come, let us mix up, verse 7. C primed, one another's speech. B primed, dispersed them from there, verse 8. And A primed, the language of the whole earth. Now, by inserting vertical lines, you can certainly see the symmetry between lines A and A primed, B and B primed, C and C primed, etc. But you can also notice there that line G, which is coloured purple on the screen, has no corresponding line beneath it. And according to chiastic structure, that line we've called G becomes the crux or the main principle that the author wished to highlight. So if you understand how a chiasm works, then you will immediately see that line G becomes the big deal. The Lord came down to see what was going on. Okay? Now that chiasm highlights the fact that whatever man proposes, God's design will prevail. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's one of those very odd verses which almost is exact poetry in English. I don't know that it's explained or intended that way in Hebrew, but certainly in the ESV at least, it's actually a pretty good rhyme. Now, if you get nothing else out of today's sermon, that statement from Proverbs 19 verse 21 is the crux of the entire message. And you could take that home as your take-home principle, and that would be fine. All right, the second reason why today's text is so crucial is that it represents chronologically one of the last chapters in the Old Testament which deals with Gentiles. Now consider for a moment the entire Old Testament. Up until this point in Genesis, the focus of the narrative has been on mankind as a whole. But in just the very next chapter, that will change dramatically. From Genesis chapter 12, the focus of the Old Testament shifted from the Gentile nations generally to the Hebrew nation specifically. And we'll study that transition next week when we come to the second half of Genesis 11. But from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, and for the vast majority of the entire Old Testament record, the focus is on the people of Israel. Now think in your own mind about how many Old Testament sections either concentrate on or are addressed to Gentile nations. There are not that many at all. Let me show you. Genesis chapters 12 to 50 recount the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all descendants of Abraham. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges all deal with the Jewish people. The book of Ruth mentions Boaz the Gentile, but the narrative is overwhelmingly Jewish. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all predominantly Jewish books. Job is an exception, mainly because he himself lived just before Abraham, so he was obviously a Gentile. The books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel are all primarily Jewish. Approximately half of the book of Daniel was written in the Aramaic language, which certainly opened it up to a Gentile readership, and it concerned events in a Gentile nation but was still largely Jewish. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah all focus mostly on Israel. Jonah is another exception, detailing events far from Israel. Micah preached to Israel. Nahum is another exception, preaching to Nineveh about 100 years after Jonah did. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were all addressed to Israel. So out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, only the first 12 chapters of Genesis, along with the books of Job, Jonah, and Nahum, are addressed to Gentile nations. They are coloured red there on the screen for you. All of the others, those coloured green, to varying degrees, addressed the nation of Israel almost exclusively. So Genesis chapter 11 is the final chronological chapter in most of the Old Testament narrative that addressed Gentile people. Or if you wanted to look at this from another perspective, out of the 929 chapters in the Old Testament, only 60 of those chapters are concerned with Gentiles. That's roughly 6.5% of the Old Testament. That is hugely significant, especially when you realize that the book of Job has 42 chapters, which if you then subtract those from the 90 makes the number even smaller. So that's the second aspect. The third aspect concerning Genesis 11 is that we need to recognize the link between Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Now, in our last study, we looked at the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And I said that the table of nations must have occurred after the events of chapter 11, even though they precede them in the scripture record. All right, turn back for a moment. Chapter 10, Genesis 10, look at verse 5. Genesis 10, verse 5. From these the coastland people spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Look at verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And verses 31 to 32. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Okay. Those verses mention the languages spoken. Obviously, before the events of Genesis 11, mankind spoke the same language. Only after the events of Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, did people speak different languages, and therefore they needed to disperse. Another aspect that links Genesis 10 and 11 is the record we have in chapter 10 regarding this guy Nimrod, and we looked at him last time. Go back to chapter 10, look at verses 8 to 12. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first man on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, as I said last time, Moses records twice in chapter 10, verse 9, that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That statement does not only mean that he was handy at catching food. The Hebrew term for mighty hunter means a tyrant warrior hunter. Henry Morris says this, quote, Nimrod became a mighty tyrant in the face of Jehovah. He was a hunter in the sense that he was implacable in searching out and persuading men to obey his will. A little further down, he says this, before the flood, with lush vegetation everywhere, there was an abundance of food for the animals. But the post-flood world was very different, and many of the larger animals particularly found it difficult to survive after a time. Consequently, a strong man who could hunt and slay such great animals would assume the role of hero and benefactor to mankind and would easily acquire a great following. End quote. Now, all of that would be reason enough for concern regarding this guy Nimrod. But to add to that concern, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes the following. He says this, quote, the mention in chapter 10, verses 8 to 12 of Nimrod's kingdom in connection with Babylon and Shinar is revealing because Nimrod's name means we shall rebel, which perfectly characterizes the heart of the builders of Babel. End quote. And as we noted in our last study, Nimrod remained in Babylon after the events of the Tower of Babel. Presumably, he and his lackeys refused to move and forced everyone else to disperse from Babylon, most likely by force. Now, all of the above serves only as an introduction to the text for this morning. As you know, I think in pictures. And the preceding information may be likened to an artist painting a picture. On the screen, you can see a canvas that my father painted in 1981. And I actually remember him painting that exact picture. He showed it to me when it was largely finished, with the farmhouse in place, but he then told me that the thing looked unbalanced. You can see that he painted the farmhouse off to the right-hand side, and even with that tree that he inserted on the left, to him it still looked wrong. So he then painted that tree stump in the foreground on the left, after which he was happy and then signed his name at the bottom of the painting. However, long before he painted that farmhouse, he spent considerable time painting first the sky, followed by the land beneath it. Only after both were finished did he then go and paint the farmhouse and finally the tree stump and the tree off to the left. But imagine if that painting had only the farmhouse and the tree stump. Or imagine if it only had the sky and the ground. Such a painting would look very odd indeed. The details of Genesis 11 verses 1 to 9 may be likened to that farmhouse in the picture. And the information in Genesis 10 may be likened to the sky and the land in the picture. Both Genesis 10 and 11 are needed, and both are needed to be understood together in the same way as a painting needs to be understood as a completed unit. And that's precisely why I have devoted so much time to reviewing our last study. That and the fact that it's been 7 weeks since I last preached on Genesis. But with all of that as the introduction, let's now look at the passage itself. As I said earlier, we will have three main points plus a conclusion, and hopefully we will still finish on time. All right, so point number one this morning, mankind's arrogance. Mankind's arrogance. Look at verses 1 to 4. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, considering those verses, you will see that they contain five distinct sections of action, each one increasingly clear as to the overall intention. Okay? The first one contains a simple statement of fact. The earth had one language and the same words. They are two innocuous statements. There's no hint of rebellion in those statements at all. The second is almost as innocent as the first. The people migrated east and settled in the land of Shinar. Again, no immediate cause for alarm. Presumably, they had every right to migrate where they wanted, and they could settle wherever they wished. The third statement is where we start to raise an eyebrow. "Come, let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And you say, okay, what's going on here? Why do you need bricks? The fourth statement would then elicit a question. The statement is, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." And you go, okay, why do you want to do that? And the final statement reveals the full-blown intention towards rebellion. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Ah, now we understand. The motivation all along was twofold: to make a name for ourselves, and also to prevent that which God had commanded following the flood. The first motivation is pride. Let us make a name for ourselves. And this takes us back to what I spoke about at the beginning, the motivation that Lin-Manuel Miranda projected onto the men and women as portrayed in Hamilton. The desire to leave a legacy behind us that others will admire. And as I said, many people throughout every generation work desperately to leave a legacy they think others will applaud. But there's a problem. In fact, there's a couple of problems. The first problem is that you can never be certain that you've done enough. And the second very real problem is that even if coming generations remember your name and your accomplishments, times change, and with it, expectations of what is right or wrong. Listen to a quote from Andrew Wilson's book, Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West. The quote here, quote, "There is no doubt that the practice of race-based chattel slavery has left a permanent moral stain over the founding generation and all their democratic pronouncements, whether the individuals in question were advocates of slavery, as many were, glaring hypocrites who opposed the practice in theory but refused to emancipate all their slaves in practice, men like Jefferson and Madison, or slightly less glaring hypocrites like Adams and Hamilton, who opposed slavery but concluded that the liberty of black Americans was less important than the unity, at least for now, of white ones." End quote. Men like Benjamin Franklin, who forged the American ideal by stating within the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, simultaneously denied by their own lives that same equality of others, based entirely on skin color. The actions of those men deemed to be so morally progressive in the Enlightenment era of their day has become odious in our day because of their stance on human slavery. So bringing this back to us, if your motivation in life is to leave a lasting legacy, how could you possibly prepare for the changing views of the society around you? Which way will the wind be blowing in 50, 100, or in the case of the American Founding Fathers, 250 years' time? And how could you possibly prepare for that now? Indeed, you cannot. Getting back to Genesis chapter 11, the motivation present in the hearts of the architects of the Tower of Babel was pride. And that pride stood in direct contravention of Yahweh's command following the flood. Go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 7. Genesis 9, verse 7. "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God commanded Noah's descendants to increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The building of the city and the tower was an act of open defiance to that clear command. And their motivation is given to us in Genesis 11, verse 4, you can turn back there, "lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So their first motivation was to prevent their dispersion over the earth. Their second motivation was to make a name for themselves. How did God respond? Let's see. From here we can move a lot quicker. This brings us to point number two this morning, Yahweh's awareness. Yahweh's awareness. Look at verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." That verse is almost dripping with irony. The quest for those men involved building a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, verse 4. Yet in order to see that tower, it's almost as though Yahweh needed, to use anthropomorphic language, he almost needed to kneel down and use a magnifying glass to actually see it. The tower intended to display the magnificence of mankind and to reach to the sky was so insignificant that Yahweh had to come down in order to see it at all. Man's achievements may appear monumental and groundbreaking on an earthly scale, but on a cosmic scale, it is insignificant. Why? The difference is perspective. Keep your finger there in Genesis 11 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And follow along as I read Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 25. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That word circle means sphere. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Turn over to chapter 66, Isaiah chapter 66. Again, we're looking at the perspective here of what man does compared with what God does. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Can you imagine mankind building a tower whose height is into the heavens? And yet God just comes along and puts his feet on the earth like it was a footstool. As I said, the difference is one of perspective. Those of you who were with us when we studied Ecclesiastes might remember Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. So that's Yahweh's awareness. Now let's go to point number three, Yahweh's action. Yahweh's action. And we think, oh no, mankind has rebelled against God. They've collectively shaken their fist at him. Oh no, what's he going to do? Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's a done deal, and you lose. Man's unbridled rebellion against God does not faze him in the slightest. Now, getting back to Genesis 11, these people deserved annihilation. They deserved to be totally destroyed by God for their rebellion against him. And if you or I were in control, that might be our response. But praise God, we are not in control. Not only does Yahweh not respond as we might have done, but what he did demonstrates his immeasurable imagination. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. In response to man's rebellion, God simply confused their language. Look at verses 6 to 9. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." What a magnificent solution. Even though they deserved death, nobody died. The solution was so neat that the people themselves, out of necessity of not being able to understand one another, were forced to do voluntarily what God commanded them to do in the first place. Beautiful. Now, the verses are largely self-explanatory, yet I want to highlight a few points which I will cover briefly. As we know, Bible authors used repetition in the text to emphasize words or phrases. And in this passage, we have three such repetitions. You may have noticed them as we read the passage earlier. The first one is the word language. The word language is there four times. It's in verses 1, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. And to emphasize his point in verse 1, Moses actually used two parallel phrases. The earth had one language, is the first one, and the second one, they had the same words. Even though the architects of the city and the tower intended to highlight their achievements, when you and I think about this passage, we think about language. Even that name of the city has become synonymous with the word confusion, which is what the word Babel actually means. It means confusion. You can see that if you've got footnotes in your ESV Bible. Indeed, in English, if someone is babbling, their sounds are indecipherable. We talk about a babbling brook. It's not saying anything. You can't understand its speech. It's just babbling as it goes down. The second term is the term "come, let us." And that term "let us" is repeated four times. You see it in verse 3, it's twice in verse 4, and it's in verse 7. The first three repetitions come from the mouth of the city's architects, And the final one comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Again, the irony is absolutely intentional. The third repetition is the word dispersed. And this final phrase also occurs three times in the text. The word dispersed means to scatter. And we see the phrase there in verses 4, verse 8, and verse 9. The first usage was voiced by the architects of the scheme, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The second and third usage concern that which Yahweh himself accomplished. So the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Very simply, the one outcome that mankind worked to prevent became the eventuality that Yahweh achieved. As I said before, Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Okay, this brings us to our conclusion this morning, the correct motivation. And here I want to return to where I started the sermon, with the Lin-Manuel Miranda production of Hamilton. And here I want to quote another section from Andrew Wilson's book, Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West. Now, incidentally, for those young adults who have been listening to the podcast Post-Christianity? This is one of the guys. Right? This is a lot of the stuff that you'll hear on that podcast comes out of this book. Well worth reading. But this is from pages 278 to 279. He says this, quote, "The pressure of privilege, the construction of identity, and the pursuit of status make us restless by minimizing the givenness of things and exaggerating the power of achievement. They relentlessly confront us with Eliza Hamilton's question, or is it Lin-Manuel Miranda's, have I done enough?" We could mention other factors too. The minute-by-minute comparisons we experience on social media, for example, or the prevalence of cancel culture with its unattainable moral standards and dearth, that means a lack of grace. Anyone who thinks that justification by works is an exclusively religious phenomenon just needs to spend a few minutes on Twitter. Those cries for grace are a marvelous opportunity for the contemporary church, because they are answered uniquely and fulsomely in the Christian gospel. Grace has always been one of Christianity's most striking features. The claim that God in Christ takes the sin and death of the world upon himself in order that he might freely and incongruously give his righteousness and life to those who do not deserve it is without parallel in any other system of belief, religious or otherwise. In a world powered by works and measured by achievement, there is something deeply refreshing about the unmerited, transforming favor of God, given without regard to the worth of the recipient. Rebellious wastrels return to red carpet welcomes. Work-shy vineyard workers receive far more than they deserved. Tax collectors and sinners enter ahead of Pharisees and Bible teachers. Last-minute converts enter paradise on the same terms as everybody else. The message is entirely pitched at those whose works do not measure up. As preachers never tire of pointing out, there is a chasm of difference between the last words of the Buddha, which were strive with earnestness, and the dying words of Christ, it is finished. End quote. So what about you? It may be that this morning you are exhausted by the pressure to forge a legacy that you think others will applaud. You need to know that you are focusing on the wrong thing. You need to focus somewhere else. Someone else. Someone whose legacy is already achieved and whose reputation remains spotless. Who is that someone? Well, turn with me to our final passage this morning. With this I will close. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And this will show you where our focus ought to be. And I'm going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where men and women strive so desperately to be seen to be on the right side of history or to pursue this or that legacy that people may think well of them in coming years. And so many of us, Father, have found it to be a rat race, a relentless pursuit for which we can never be satisfied that we've done enough. Father, I pray for those who have found that trap or found that legacy pursuit to be a trap. Father, we pray that they would take their eyes off their own legacy and look to you. As we have sung this morning, we thank you for the mercy that you give us. And Lord, we pray that we would all desire to honor and glorify you first. Not to us, but to your name give glory. May we be a people who give glory to your name. Transform us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.